connection with our first class this evening, our brother Bernard asked that we read Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 16. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against Yahweh and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. We now call upon our brother Bernard Burt from the Coventry UK Ecclesia to lead us in class one. And he saw that there was no man, therefore his arm was brought salvation unto him. Brother Bernard.
My beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear young people, greetings to you from your brothers and sisters in the Coventry West Ecclesia in the UK. We're going to consider a very big subject this weekend. I can assure you I'm not going to exhaust this subject. There are going to be areas that maybe you would wish that I had covered that I haven't, but there will be time to talk in between the classes. If we think about the doctrines that we call the truth, they can be summarized as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the things concerning the kingdom of God are easy to remember. And I guess that most of us here, even some of the younger ones, if someone asked us, what do you believe about the kingdom of God? Could talk for 5 minutes about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the peace and the harmony that there's going to be in the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem. We can all talk about those things. Because the things concerning the kingdom of God are about promises. They're about our hope of living the truth in the future age in immortal bodies. And we look forward to that. But what if somebody asked you, what do you believe about the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ? How would you get on with that? Can we talk about why the Lord Jesus Christ came and what he accomplished in his life and his death upon earth 2,000 years ago, and what the effects of that are for us today? See, that's harder, because the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ are about principles. They're about living the truth in this present age in mortal bodies. And they're harder because the things concerning the name have to do with our warfare against this flesh that we all have. And the natural mind doesn't readily appreciate those things because they're contrary to it. So the natural mind tends to forget. Now, the evidence of this is that there have been many perversions of this doctrine of the atonement down the centuries. I think the very worst of it was when emissaries from the Pope were going around Europe in the Middle Ages selling what were called indulgences, which were virtually a license to commit sin. You know, you pay your 500 ducats or your 500 guilders and you know, you're forgiven for however long it was. But even within our own community, there have been those who have deviated from the scriptures in this doctrine of the atonement. And yet it comprises something like half of the gospel. If you look at the statement of faith, the 30 paragraphs in our statement of faith, something like half of them concern the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what we're going to see is that this doctrine shows just how evil, just how awful flesh is. And it shows what we should be doing about it. And the flesh doesn't like this. And therefore it tries to make life more comfortable for itself by changing the doctrine. And maybe because of some of those changes and some of those misunderstandings, this doctrine has been the cause of much trouble and divisions. And yet uniquely, I believe we have the truth of it. No one else, certainly out there in the world, has an understanding of this doctrine. Now, this doctrine is of God. And we're going to focus on God in this first class. It's taught throughout his word. And we really ought to be able to explain it using the language that God has given to us in his word. Now, this doctrine has been expressed by Christadelphians in a multitude of words and phrases, some of which are not found in the Bible. But in these classes, I'm going to try and stay as close as I can to the Word of God, in the things that it says about the doctrine of the atonement, and try and use the language of Scripture as far as we can to understand it. Now, if you've got a program, you'll probably have worked out the plan of the five classes. In this first class, we're going to look at God. In the next class, we're going to look at man. The third class, we will look at the serpent. The fourth class, we will look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the fifth class, we're going to look at the consequences for all this in our daily lives. So can we start, please, where the Bible starts, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want you to notice the way in which the first verse of the Bible is written. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it doesn't say, in the beginning, the heavens and the earth were created by God. Although they were. What the Bible tells us is that in the beginning, God. That's where it starts. It starts by presenting God first and above everything else. He is the first and the last. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 15, he writes about the time when God will be all and in all. And he is a God of purpose. He has said that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of his will as the waters cover the sea. And that was always his intention from the beginning. Now, the Genesis account tells us how God created all things and how God placed man in the Garden of Eden and he gave him a commandment. Actually, I think that God gave Adam 10 commandments. 9 of them are there very clearly in the record in Genesis 1 and 2. The 10th one you have to deduce. But it might be an interesting exercise for some of the younger ones if they can see if they can find Adam's 10 commandments in Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Come to me at some stage with your answers. So Genesis 1 and 2 tells us how God created all things and placed man in the Garden of Eden and gave him certainly one commandment, I believe more. Now Genesis 3 tells us how that commandment was broken. Now, do you think that that took God by surprise when man took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it and broke God's commandment? Do you think that when the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8 and found Adam and Eve with their eyes opened and clothed in fig leaves, that God had to devise a new plan to deal with that situation? Just think about it. Let's turn to the Gospel record of Matthew and chapter 25. We're going to look at a phrase which occurs 10 times in the New Testament. We're just going to look at 3 of them. And this will help us to understand the thinking of God in those very early days of human history. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. And it's talking about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is back in the earth and sitting on the throne of his glory. And verse 34 of Matthew 25, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the word world there is the word cosmos. You know, we talk about cosmic things, the universe. So it's talking about the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the cosmos, from the very beginning. The kingdom was prepared. I believe that the dimensions of the earth as created by God were determined by the number of people who were going to populate the earth during the kingdom age. John 17 now, where we find this phrase again. Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, just before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17 and verse 24. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." That's telling us that before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, God loved his Son. Now it doesn't mean that Jesus existed before the foundation of the world. But God knew him. God knew the Son that he would bring into the world. God knew what he would be like, and God loved him before the foundation of the world. Now if you find that an amazing statement, turn now to Ephesians chapter 1 and see something even more amazing. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul writes to the brothers and sisters in the ecclesia at Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." Now this is it, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So before Genesis 1 verse 1, before God began to create the heavens and the earth, he knew every saint in Christ. We were all there in his mind. We were all part of his purpose, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now, we didn't exist before creation, but God knew us. That's the mind of God. So, if the kingdom and the Saviour and those who were going to be saved were all there in the mind of God before creation, it means that this amazing physical universe, which man really does not understand at all, is just the framework within which God is working out his spiritual purpose, which is to bring many sons unto glory. So, there was no new plan in Eden. The original plan was always sound. And we can show that if you can open the early chapters of Genesis with one hand and the last two chapters of Revelation with the other hand. And compare the language of Revelation 21 and 22 with the language of the first three chapters of Genesis. And we will see that God in Revelation 21 and 22 is quoting his own words from the creation record in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. So Revelation 21 then and verse 1, I'm going to work from the Revelation end. Revelation 21 and verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Already read Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And here now is a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Revelation 21 verse 1 again. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now the word sea first occurs in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 10, when God gathered the waters together and called them seas, and there weren't seas before Genesis chapter 1 verse 10. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, where we read that God drove the man out of the Garden of Eden, and he caused to tabernacle, that's the meaning of the Hebrew word placed, he caused to tabernacle at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So in Genesis chapter 3, we've got the cherubim tabernacling at the east of the Garden of Eden. Now in Revelation 21 verse 3, the tabernacle of God himself is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. Revelation 21 and verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow. And the word sorrow first occurs in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Before that, there was no sorrow. Sorrow came in as a result of the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Revelation is talking about a time when there will be sorrow no more. And the idea of death first appears in Genesis chapter 2, when God says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in Genesis chapter 3, where God says to the man, unto dust shalt thou return. But now, in Revelation 24, there's going to be no more death. So back to the conditions in the world before God spoke of and introduced death into human arrangements. Revelation 21 verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created, God made all things. Now all things are new. Revelation 21 verse 6. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Move on now down to verse 23 of Revelation 21. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3 that God said, let there be light, and there was light. But there was no sun and no moon, They are not brought into existence till the fourth day, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. So here in Revelation 21 and verse 3, we're back to the situation before the sun and the moon were created. Then in Revelation 22 and verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. That's exactly the same picture that we've got in Genesis chapter 2 of the river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden and watered the whole earth. So the Garden of Eden was the highest place on the earth. And the river flowed out and divided into four and watered the whole earth. And it was a pure river. It was water of life. There was no pollution in the Garden of Eden to contaminate the waters. And then in Revelation 22 and verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side the river, there was the tree of life, literally the wood of life. Tree of life, of course, is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And in verse 3, of Revelation 22, and there shall be no more curse. And the curse comes in Genesis chapter 3, when first the serpent and then the ground are cursed. And finally, Revelation 22 and verse 5, there shall be no night there. They shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. God is the light giver. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. So Revelation 21 and 22 show that God's eternal purpose was there in type in the Garden of Eden. The situation in the Garden of Eden foreshadowed that which will be when God is all and in all. And that type, that shadow in the Garden of Eden, will be fulfilled and will become literal and total throughout the whole earth in the kingdom age. So God did not tear up his plan when man sinned. God did not have to start again. The original plan was always sound. And God will rid the world of sin and its effects. And I emphasize this because some theories of the atonement teach that God changed his mind in the Garden of Eden and didn't do as he originally said that he would. No. God didn't change anything. God continued with the original plan, which included the salvation of fallen man. So, having briefly considered then that aspect of God in the beginning, let's just focus a bit more on the atonement now and ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of the atonement? Now, I've learned to be very careful about giving numbers from the platform because I have sons who come to me and say, yes, Dad, you said it was so many, but I've found these many more. So I have to be careful. It's great that they do that. I used to say there's only three of Jesus' parables that he interprets. I've now got a list of eight, thanks mainly to David and one or two contributions from others. But I'm going to suggest that the scriptures set forth the work of the atonement as achieving, I'm going to say, at least three things. And you can add to them later. First of all, the doctrine of the atonement declares God's righteousness. Can we turn to the passage that you'll find right at the very end of the program, Romans chapter 3. There are a number of absolutely key verses on this subject, and this is one of them. Romans chapter 3, and we'll go in at verse 23, but the really, really key verse is verse 25. But verse 23 for the context. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's every one of us. There are no exceptions in this room. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. You see, God is the prime mover. It's God who was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It's God who saw that there was no man. Therefore his arm brought salvation. whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that word means a mercy seat, through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, one of the problems of the English language is that the noun righteousness doesn't have a verb to go with it. We haven't got a verb to righteousify or anything like that. The verb that is used in the authorized version of our Bibles is justify. And justify means to make righteous. So let's just read verses 25 and 26 again, to get the connection. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be righteous and the maker righteous of him that believeth in Jesus. So the work of atonement is all about declaring God's righteousness. And any theory of atonement which does not exalt God and show that he is righteous is false. Let's go now to the second letter of Peter and chapter 1. And here's the second point. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our salvation exalts God. When we go through the process of salvation, God is exalted and we are abased. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognized this. I'm going to Matthew chapter 3, and we shall look at this again in another class. But in Matthew chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ came down to the river Jordan to John the Baptist, and he asked John to baptize him. And John said, no, it's the wrong way round. You should be baptizing me. Verse 15 of Matthew 3, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. To exalt God and declare him to be righteous. And the third purpose of the atonement, and we go for this to Romans 8 and verse 3, which is another of these absolutely key verses. If you want to make a list of key verses on the atonement, Romans 3 verse 25, Romans 8 verse 3. And Romans 8 verse 3 says that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, see how God's the prime mover? God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the purpose of the atonement is to exalt God and condemn sin. Immense theories of salvation don't do this. They only make life more comfortable for the flesh. The atonement is not paying God back for a debt that he's owed. The atonement is not the placating of an angry God by sacrifice. I'm sure that you all know John chapter 3 and verse 16. But John 3 verse 16 shows us the attitude of God in his work of atonement of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice, God is the prime mover again. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God do this? Because he was angry with mankind? No, because he loved the world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, we have there the verse from which the title of this class is taken. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, and all things are of God. See, here's another verse that emphasizes the same thing. It's all of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's actually verse 19 from which the theme comes, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So it's all of God. And we're going to see in the fifth class that these attributes which God showed as he went to work to save fallen man need to be manifest in our lives day by day, that we become extensions of this doctrine of the atonement. We work it out in our lives. So we want to look at some passages now which tell us that salvation is of God, that God is the Saviour. I know often we talk, and Scripture indeed talks about Jesus as the Saviour, but just ask yourselves the question, who got Jesus out of the grave? He didn't do it. He was dead. And we all know what death is in Scripture. It was the power of his Father which brought him forth out of the grave. So ultimately, God is the Saviour. Turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. Two references there. First of all, Isaiah chapter 43. Here's God speaking to the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. So God is the Saviour. Over a page to Isaiah 45, in the middle of verse 21. Isaiah 45, verse 21. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now I know that passage is quoted in the New Testament in the Epistle to the Philippians and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ because his Father has given him the name which is above every name, and he comes as a manifestation of his Father. And men honour him on that basis. Now, this is going to be recognized by the saints in the kingdom. Let's go back to Revelation again, and this time to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is one of those visions in Revelation which take us forward to the kingdom. The book of Revelation is a series of revelations of the unfolding of the history of this world from the time of John the Apostle down to our day and beyond. And in between those unfoldings of history, there are pictures of the kingdom. And one of them's in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 10, here is the great multitude which no man can number, who stand before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And verse 10 of Revelation 7, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And Revelation 19 and verse 1, we have another of these cries of praise. Revelation 19 verse 1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. So the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is of God and salvation belongs to God. There is no salvation to be found in man. The psalmist says, They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. There's no salvation in man. And there's no salvation either in the works of the law. Because the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So salvation is of God. And I don't think there's any passage that shows it more clearly than the passage that we read, which is Isaiah chapter 59. So let's turn to Isaiah 59 and just have a look in a bit of detail at those verses which we read together. Many of the principles that will come out in our studies are found in this chapter. Isaiah 59 verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. There is no problem with God. He has the power to save and he has the desire to save. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The problem is with us. The problem is our sins. And we're going to find this again and again and again throughout Scripture. What sin does is that it separates us from God. See that word there in verse 2? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That's the Hebrew word badal. The Strong's number is 914. And it first occurs in Genesis chapter 1. It occurs five times in Genesis chapter 1, when Genesis 1 says that God divided the light from the darkness. God divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. God appointed two great lights to divide the day from the night. Five times we're told that God put division into the order of things in creation, because God was demonstrating a principle. And if we just look at the way in which Scripture talks about light and darkness later on, we'll see there's got to be a separation. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He that doeth righteousness cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. So that's the word, and it's a very interesting word to follow through. So in Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have put a division between you and God. And verses 3 down to 10 just amplify the true state of man when flesh rules. How the mind of man works to devise evil and iniquity and transgression. Even to the shedding of innocent blood in verse 7, which of course points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 11, we all roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. We want to be saved from sin, but it's far off. We can't find salvation on our own. Because, verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before God. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. The three words that are used in the Old Testament to describe man's wrongdoings. The word sin is the Hebrew word chatar, the Strong's numbers 2403, and it means to slip. You know, you tread on the proverbial banana skin and down you go. Or to miss the mark. So you've got your bow and arrow and you're aiming at the target and your hand shakes and you let the arrow go and it misses the target. That's sin. To miss the mark. You were trying to do that which was right, but you slipped up or you missed. That's sin. The word iniquities is a translation of the Hebrew word avon, A-V-O-N. The Strong's number is 5771. And it comes from a root word, the Strong's number of which is 5753, which means to bend or curve. And so the idea of iniquity is perversity or depravity. Now, we sometimes say of a certain person, oh, he's a crooked individual. Now, he's bent, he's twisted. His mind is set on evil. Well, that's what this word means. And the word transgressions is a translation of the Hebrew word peshah. The Strong's number is 6588. And the idea of that is to break a covenant or to rebel. And that's even worse when man deliberately decides to go against that which God has said. So there in verse 12, we've got sins, transgressions and iniquities. And we shall meet them again on the Day of Atonement when we come to consider that in the exhortation at the memorial meeting on Sunday. Verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. So here's a description of the true state of man and the response of God. God is displeased with this situation. God is not prepared to allow this situation to go on forever. So God did something about it. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man, there was no son of Adam who could rectify this situation and put it right. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. God saw that man could not resolve this situation. So he brought salvation, and he brought salvation through righteousness. Remember Romans 3:25? The purpose of the atonement is to set forth and declare the righteousness of God. And that's how God did it. And the whole basis of salvation is to get man out of the mess that he's in while still declaring that God is righteous. Well, we looked a bit at sin and transgression and iniquity. But we need to be a bit clearer in our minds as to exactly what sin is. If you were asked to give a definition of sin, what would you say? More importantly, what scriptures would you go to find a definition of sin? Well, let's have a look at what God says about it in his word. First Epistle of John, first of all, and we're going to start with a concept which is very clear and straightforward and easy to understand, and we're going to progress on to things which are more difficult for us, perhaps, to comprehend. So, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now there's a nice, easy, straightforward statement. The word sin is the Greek word anomia, the Strong's numbers 458. It's translated iniquity 12 times, unrighteousness once, and it's translated here, it isn't the word sin, it's the phrase transgression of the law, and it's translated transgression of the law once. So that phrase, transgression of the law, is iniquity 12 times, unrighteousness once, and the once here, it's transgression of the law. So John is saying, sin is iniquity. Some translations say sin is lawlessness. It's going against the law in general. So that's where we start. Let's move now to Romans again, chapter 4 and verse 15. Romans 4 and verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, there's a new law just been passed in England saying that every child below about this height has got to be in a booster seat when they travel in a car. So before the date when that law came in, it was perfectly all right for the little ones to sit in an ordinary car seat with an adult seat belt, and there was no problem. Now if they do that, you can get stopped by the police and fined. It is against the law. So where there is no law, there is no transgression. So before the date in September when that law came in, you could sit your child in an adult seat in the car and put the belt on and there was no problem. Now there is. So law's necessary first, and once an issue is defined, then to go against it is sin. But sin isn't necessarily an act. Let's go back into the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 24, and we'll see that sin is more extensive than just the things that we do. Proverbs 24 and verse 9, where the wise man Solomon tells us this. Proverbs 24 verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin. So it's possible for us to sin when we're just sitting comfortably in an armchair and doing nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So we don't actually have to do something. Just thinking is bad enough. Now, let's take it a stage further. Go to the Epistle of James and chapter 4. And we'll see another side to it. James chapter 4 and the last verse. We're going to turn to a lot of scripture in these classes, because what I want to do is demonstrate these truths to you from the Word of God. I'm not trying to put my own ideas over at all. What I want us to understand is what the Word of God is saying about this great subject. James 4 verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So there's another sign. Not to do good when it's staring you in the face is as bad as doing evil. And if you turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and again verse 17, the Apostle John says there in 1 John 5 verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Whatever it may be, it's sin. But even that is not all. If you've got that list of key verses on the atonement, add to it 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Because this is another verse which is absolutely fundamental to our understanding. And we shall get onto this a bit more in class 4. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, and the he there is God, he hath made him, and the him is our Lord Jesus Christ. For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this verse shows that there is another meaning to this word sin. It's not just the transgression of the law. It's not just failing to do good when we could. It's not just what goes on in our minds. Because Jesus never transgressed the law. Jesus never failed to do good when it was before him. Jesus never thought an evil thought. But the verse says, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And the second bit, who knew no sin, we can readily understand. That means he didn't do anything that was against the will of his Father. It's the first bit which shows that there's another meaning to this word. And that's explained for us if we go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, and we shall have a look at this in class 2 and understand what this means, the motions of sins, the margin says, the passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And what you've got here is the concept of a plant. And every plant, as you know, has a root. Somewhere down there in the soil in which it stands, there are roots. And up on top, there is usually some kind of fruit. And no plant, which has its roots cut off, is ever going to bear any fruit. The root is absolutely essential to the bearing of fruit. And so it is here. So we've got the passions of sins working in our members, bringing forth fruit unto death. So Paul asks the question in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, we've looked at law already. We've seen that when a law is established, then to go beyond that law is sin. Or a crime in worldly terms if we're talking about man's laws. But what Paul is saying is that the very existence of the law then excites in us these passions, and we maybe have a desire to break that law. And he says in verse 8 that sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And he doesn't mean their transgressions. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And verse 11, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. So what he's talking about there is something that's inside us, which can bring forth fruit unto death, as he says in verse 5. So if we go a bit further down the chapter, he says in verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And in verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So what Paul's saying is, inside him are these passions. There's some sort of evil principle inside him, which keeps issuing forth in wrongdoings. And Paul says, I don't want to do these things. But there's this root inside me. And the fruit keeps coming out in my life. So the root is the motions or passions of sins which we have. The evil principle inside us. And the fruit are actual transgressions. And this evil principle within is called sin in chapter 7. And it's called also the law of sin in verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And it's also called, in verse 24, the body of this death. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, it's called sinful flesh and sin in the flesh. So if we go back now to chapter 6, we see the exhortation of Paul. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. For in that Jesus died, he died unto sin once. Jesus never did any transgressions. But when he died, as we shall see, he put that evil principle to death in him. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. If we let sin reign, if we obey its desires, then the result, the fruit, is transgression of the law. So the word sin is used in two senses in Scripture. It's used to describe the root, the passions, or the evil principle within us, and it's also used to describe the fruit. the transgressions, the iniquities, and the sins that we commit. And how God deals with this situation, we're going to see in later classes. But I just want to close this class very briefly by turning back to Leviticus chapter 17 and just picking up a principle which we'll develop later on in the other classes. Because there is a method which God has chosen when he comes to deal with sin. And it's God's method and it's God's choice. We have to understand it and we have to recognize that this is of God. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourneth among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. So there's God's principle, which is expressed there in Leviticus 17 and also expressed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in these words, which come from Hebrews 9 verse 22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And we're going to see this from the Garden of Eden to the Hill of Calvary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This is God's method of dealing with the problem. And we have to accept it and hope we shall wonder at it as we see its outworking as we go through this subject in our later classes.